Well, good morning once again. I will I'll piggyback on Matt's announcement. I am really, really, really grateful to have Matt and Amber back. Really appreciate them. Last Sunday was a 10th anniversary for them being here. And so they've completed 9 years of ministry. Last Sunday was a 10th anniversary. And while they were away, we just really, really missed them here in the office and missed laboring together in the ministry. And so I'll just piggyback on Matt's announcements and say, oh, just really good to have them back with us, Matt and Amber. It was good this week to have myself and Alex and Amber and Lynn and Matt all in the office. Felt like the whole team was back together, which is incredible. But Matt has had you turn to Colossians chapter 1. I trust that you're still there. We are in week 7 of a sermon series on prayer, summer series on prayer. And I've been learning a good bit from these sermons. I guess I can learn from my own sermons. But I've been learning a good bit from my own study. And I trust that you are as well. I've got a lot more to learn. But I pray and I hope and I trust that these prayers that we have been reading and looking at and giving our meditation to has had a positive influence on our prayers and on our praying. What I'm going to do this morning, I've not done in a while, but other than I did it in the early service, but I would like to talk about the context and then the content and then some conclusions on this prayer. Do you like that? All three C's, the context, the content, and then conclusions drawn from these prayers in the book of Colossians. I was like, oh, none of you, are you guys with me at all this morning? All C's? I haven't done that in forever. But that's what we're hoping to do, and so you can kind of follow that outline in your thoughts, if you will. The context of this prayer, there's a lot to learn from the context of this prayer, the content of the prayer itself, and then some conclusions drawn from the text for us this morning. So let's begin with the context. First of all, we have heard it said, and maybe we have said ourselves, that God has no grandchildren. You ever heard that? God has no grandchildren. What we mean by that is God only has sons and daughters. Those people who have heard the good news from God, about God, concerning His Son, and they've heard about the love of God, and they've heard about the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, paying for sin, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and they have saw in Jesus Christ, or seen in Jesus Christ, the glory of God, and they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who have been adopted by God into His family as His children. That's why we say God only has sons and daughters, because no one comes to God on the basis of someone else's faith. They come to God personally through trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. No one is related to God on the basis of someone else's belief in God or faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, no one gets into God's family by grandma's faith. They come one by one as they trust in Jesus Christ. Those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus as Savior are adopted by God and placed by His grace into their family, into His family. And He relates to them as children, and they relate to God as their Heavenly Father. Now, while it is true that God has no grandchildren in that sense, as we read the book of Colossians, which Pastor Matt read the opening paragraphs for us this morning, we're made aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual grandchildren. God doesn't have grandchildren, but Paul does. If you read through the New Testament letters that Paul wrote, you would be quickly made aware of the fact that the people whom Paul was used by God to lead to Jesus Christ, those people whom Paul was mentoring and discipling, and the ones whom he had led to faith in Jesus Christ, he related to them as his spiritual children. And we would read the letter, and we would hear things where he would reference to those people whom he was mentoring, he was discipling, as his spiritual sons and his spiritual daughters. And he used in his writing and in his language to them various metaphors of spiritual parenting. We would hear him say stuff like this, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. For you know how, like a father with his own children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk worthy of the Lord. Well, as we look at this letter that Paul is writing to the Colossians church, or the believers in Colossae, they have heard about Jesus Christ, they've heard the gospel, they have believed in Jesus Christ, not as a result of Paul's ministry, but as a result of Epaphras' ministry. It's in the first paragraph. You see it there. And if you know your Bible well, you know that Epaphras was Paul's disciple. Epaphras was Paul's son in the faith. Epaphras is the one who took the gospel to the people in Colossae. And some of them heard, and some of those people believed and became Christians themselves. So while God doesn't have any spiritual grandchildren, the Apostle Paul does. And he's writing them a letter. For me, as I think through that context, it's very remarkable. You might think, okay, well, I got it. But as I'm thinking this through, it made me think, is my walk with Jesus Christ and is my relationship with God of such a nature that children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren will be the spiritual fruit of my life in ministry? Now, I have children. I have four children. Some of them are here this morning. And Lord willing, someday we'll experience grandchildren from them. But I'm not just talking about, and I've witnessed my children coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, someday I'll witness my grandchildren coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's all wonderful. But what I'm talking about here, like Paul has a son in the faith, Epaphras, who led other people to faith in Jesus Christ in the city of Colossae, I'm wondering, is my life of such a nature, my relationship with Christ of such a nature, that it flows out beyond my biological family to reach other people? And in the course of my life, will I experience the grace and the kindness of seeing children and even grandchildren come to faith in Christ? Now, you and I are not the Apostle Paul. I get this. We're not world-traveling evangelists. We're not global church planners. I get that. None of us are. Not many of us. Maybe none of us will be called into renowned ministries of global impact. I get that. Very few people in the Christian family have callings like that. By and large, Christians are moms and dads, and farmers, and business owners, and preachers, and plumbers. We're a rather common lot of people. Not very influential, not very many celebrities in the family, according to even God's word. We're just a rather common people. I get that. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been brought into God's family. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been adopted by God into God's family, and that has changed us, and it has transformed us, and it is transforming us. And I pray, may God use you and I to bring to new life, through the proclamation of the gospel, just a few. Just a few family members who come to know Jesus as a result of our ministry, as a result of our testimony, as a result of our sharing. And may there be just a few that at the end of our days we can point back to and say, look, God used me in their life to bring them the gospel. And they heard it and believed, and look it, now they're starting to reach others themselves. How remarkable would that be? I was challenged that way from this context of this letter. Paul's not writing his spiritual children. Not in this letter. He did that to the Philippians, which we read last week. But he's writing to his spiritual grandchildren. Now, let's go a little deeper with that in the context. Not only is he writing to his spiritual grandchildren, but as I read the letter, I'm made aware of the fact that Paul has never met these people. He's never even been to Colossae. He's never even visited the city. These people to whom he is writing, they're not even acquaintances of his. Now, that's rare. Because biologically speaking, when our children have children, when there's grandparents, the grandparents are, today, they're there in the delivery room. You know, grandparents don't go very long without seeing their grandkids. Are you with me? Hello? I realize it's not my experience yet, but typically grandparents rush in to see the grandkids. Not every grandparent has that experience. We've had kids who've had kids on the mission field, and they come home in a year or 2 years, and grandparents see their grandkids for the first time. The Apostle Paul is writing not only to his grandchildren, his spiritual grandchildren, but he's writing to a people whom he has never met. And you see that in the text. You can look at verse 7. Just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. If you jump over to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Now, I realize we're still dealing with the context of this prayer. We haven't even got into the content of the prayer yet, but I'm already being challenged, if you will. I've had to examine my own praying. And the question to me was, how often does my praying move beyond the context of my life and my needs and my family and my friends and my church? Because here in this text, I find Paul laboring in prayer for a people he's never met. They're not even his acquaintances. He has only heard about them. How often does my praying move out in labor toward a people I have never met? I said this in the first service toward the end of the message. I've had to repent of the fact that my own praying has revealed how small and even selfish my life has become. Isn't that interesting? I thought praying, you know, you're praying for other people. It's a very humble activity. Well, when all my praying is about myself, my needs, my family, my church, my people, my heart needs to be enlarged. Ben Layer. How many of you know Ben Layer? There's a few of us. A few more in this service than in the first service. Ben Layer will be with us next month, in the month of September, just for a Sunday. Ben Layer is a missionary. He's a church planter. He's doing hard work in a difficult place, in a dark place. He is planting churches in post-Christian Poland. I think he's been there a little over a decade, and I think he's already planted two churches in that period of time, which is remarkable. I really appreciate Ben. He's doing a good work over there. I get email updates from Ben Layer, and I gotta tell you, I'm thankful for the updates, because when I get the email updates, I get to pray for him and pray for his family, and pray for a church that I've never met. I'm grateful for the email updates, because I fear if I didn't get the email updates, they probably wouldn't come up in my prayer life. There are other missionaries that we support. We don't even support Ben Layer. He's just kind of a friend. We pray for him. But there are missionaries that we know, and we hear about them, and we hear about them regularly, and I'm grateful. This is somewhat changed and morphed my attitude toward these missionary reports, because this provides me an opportunity to not be so self-preoccupied in my praying. I can actually pray for those people and that church in a distant land and be engaged in their ministry. We can pray for the church among the Narafolo people in Africa. Glenn and Lynn Bays have been there for 30 years. They're in their last term there. We can pray for the church of North Wagi people in Papua New Guinea. We can pray for the IRA Indians in Bolivia. We can pray for the church of Latvia. We don't even have to go far. These reports come to us, and I'm grateful for them because they inspire my praying for a people that I don't even know. And my heart needs to be enlarged in this way. All right, final thing as it relates to the context. I said the context, content, and conclusion. Final thing from the context. First, the Colossians are Paul's spiritual grandchildren. Second, he's never met them. He's only heard about them. Third, he says he never stops praying for them. He prays for them continually. And we continually hear Paul say that in all of his letters. You look at verse 3. We always thank God every time we think about you. You can jump down to verse 9. From the day we heard about you, we have not ceased to pray for you. Not only does the context challenge the extent of my praying and move me out into praying for people I haven't met but only heard about, but the context also challenges me regarding the regular, continual praying for others. As we have been looking at Paul's prayers from Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, now Colossians, Paul keeps saying he is regularly in prayer to these people that he is writing to. and that he does not cease praying for them. A couple of thoughts come to my mind as I think through that. First of all, there are some things that we keep praying for, regularly praying for, because our need of those things never changes. If I were to say to you, man, I just don't stop praying for you. I pray for you all the time. Every time I remember you, I'm praying for you. You might be like, well, what in the world are you praying for? The people whom Paul is writing to, he doesn't cease to pray for them, and there are things that need to be continually prayed for because our need of those things does not change. And we're going to run back into that as we look at the context of the prayer. What is Paul praying for these people continually? The second thing I learn about this, if Paul regularly prays for certain people and continually prays for certain things, I can only assume that he has regular times of prayer, as in scheduled times of prayer, like Daniel in the Old Testament, where the people could look at his life and say, you know, if we're going to get anything on Daniel, it's going to have to be related to his prayer life. If Paul is continually praying for people, I'm assuming that he has scheduled times of prayer. Now, I want to be careful here. I understand it is grace to us that because of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ is serving us now as our great high priest, we have access to God all the time, anywhere. And we have the ability to come before God continually, and that is a huge blessing, to go to God with our praises and with our request. It is good to be instant in prayer, meaning ready to pray at a given moment. And matter of fact, there have been people who have come to me with prayer requests, and now frequently I just say, you know, can we pray about that right now? It is grace to us to be instant in prayer, ready to pray, and we can approach God anytime, anywhere, all of the time. But I'm starting to think that beyond that, it's good for us to have scheduled times of prayer because there's certain things that we'll never pray for. And when Paul says to people, I'm continually, regularly praying for you, I don't cease praying for you, I don't think he's praying 24/7. I just think he has a regular time of prayer and they're a part of it. I read a good book this last year, the year before last. The book is entitled, What's Best Next? By Matt Perman. Matt Perman wrote it. The subtitle of the book is How the Gospel Transforms the Way You Get Things Done. It's a book on life management, time management. It's a book on productivity and how all of that is influenced by the gospel. The book is an excellent book. I really enjoyed reading it. I've loaned it out. I haven't seen it now in almost a year, so whoever has it can get it back to me at some point. Not only is it an excellent book filled with good philosophy, but it gets very practical. I mean, it gets right down into the nitty-gritty of life, and I could use a lot of illustrations. But one of the matters he talks about is, how do you handle email? How do you handle email? Thank the Lord I don't have my smartphone on me right now. Because you and I who have smartphones, we know emails come in every 10 minutes. I'm getting a new email. And text messages, social media updates, they just come constantly. And he's like, if you're going to check your email every 10 minutes, your productivity is going to drop off the charts. You're going to hardly get anything done. And so he talks about that. And he establishes, and whether you take this counsel or not, he establishes, he says, you know, I have a time in the morning where I check email, and I have a time in the evening that I check email. And this is kind of amazing. He looks at email one time, makes a decision, and then deletes it. Isn't that awesome? Empty inbox at the end of every day. I'm going to look at email one time, make a decision, deal with what I need to do with it, and delete it. That's awesome. I hope that's not the only thing you remember about this message. I use that as an illustration because while it might be good for productivity and for life management and time management to have set times of the day where we deal with email, so we're not dealing with it all the time, we may very well be helped by establishing set times of prayer where we pray for certain people and certain things on a regular basis. Because otherwise, they're just not going to come up. If all we do is instant prayers, we're going to be praying about instant things. And Paul's saying to these people, I every time I think of you guys, I pray for you. But then I don't stop ceasing to pray for you. And I'm assuming he just has regular set times of prayer. Well, that's enough of the context. Let's actually move into the content of the prayer. Pastor Matt has already read it. We find the context of the prayer, or the content of the prayer, verses 3 through verse 14. But as we look at the prayer in a big way, the first thing that we notice by way of the content is that it is bookended with thanksgiving. It begins with thanksgiving, and it ends with thanksgiving. And the prayer requests are actually sandwiched, if you will, with this overflowing thanksgiving. For example, look at verse 3. We always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And then if you jump down to the end of the prayer in verse 12, again he says, giving thanks to the Father. He started that way. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul begins his prayer thanking God. And he begins his prayer thanking God because the good news about God and the good news concerning God's Son has come to them, and they have believed the message. They heard it from Epaphras. They have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel and have been saved by the gospel. And so God thanks God for them. The gospel, as we know from Romans chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation. And these people have heard it and they have believed it, and God has brought a dead thing to life. And he's causing a living thing to grow. And so Paul, as he thinks of them, he thanks God for them because they've heard the good news and they have believed it and they have begun their Christian life. Now that's where the prayer begins, but the prayer ends and Paul is again thanking God because, after all, salvation is of the Lord. As I've already said, the gospel is from God, it is about God, it's concerning God's Son, it's proclaimed by a person, this person is Epaphras, but it's empowered by the Spirit. The Colossians have actually had that delivered to them. Some of them have believed and been brought into new life, and it says here at the end that God has qualified them, delivered them, transferred them, redeemed them, and forgave them of their sins. God qualified them. That means at one point they were disqualified. If God qualified them, that means they were disqualified. What disqualified them? Their rebellion toward God, their hatred toward God, their sinful lives, their sinful attitudes, their sinful activity. They were disqualified them, but God has qualified them. He has delivered them. Delivered them from what? Delivered them from darkness. Delivered them from Satan's kingdom. He has not only delivered them, but he has transferred them. Transferred them from one thing to another. Transferred them from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a citizenship transfer here. God has redeemed them, which means he has purchased them. What did he purchase them with? The blood of his own Son. God has forgiven them of their sins. So you start reading this and you begin to realize this prayer, and we have not even looked at the request yet, is bookended with thanksgiving. I thank God for you that the gospel came to you and you believed it and have begun your Christian life. Because after all, at the end, salvation is of the Lord. He qualified you. He delivered you. He transferred you. He redeemed you. He forgave you of the sin. Praise God. So this prayer, as mighty as it is, begins and ends with thanksgiving and overflows with it. Now, here comes the big question. If we were to look just at the thanksgiving that overflows in this prayer, if they've heard the gospel and believed it and been changed by it, it's given them faith in Christ, it's given them love for one another, it's given them great hope, the hope of Jesus Christ and his return, and if they know that they have been delivered and qualified and all of that, what do you pray for them for? You know, what would you pray for? We haven't even looked at the request. Some of us have grew up in a context where, you know, getting someone saved, that was it. Woo! They heard the gospel and they believed. Whew, all done. Don't need to pray for them anymore. I mean, they got saved. Their faith is in Jesus Christ. They love one another. They're looking forward to heaven. Whew, prayers are over. Prayers are done. Then they're saved now. What request does Paul make? Well, he makes a couple of requests. Let me see if I can put them up here on the screen. This air conditioner is going to blow my Bible off the stand here in a moment. Two requests that Paul makes in the middle of this prayer. This is the content. He asks that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in verse 11, he asks that they might be strengthened with power according to his glorious might. Now, those are good requests. As believers in Jesus Christ, you know, who doesn't want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? His big cosmic plan of redemption, his plan for all the world, his plan for all the earth, his plan for humankind. Who doesn't want to be filled with an increasing knowledge of God's will? That's a great prayer request. Who doesn't want to experience strength in your inner man, according to God's glorious strength that raised Christ from the dead, the power that established Jesus as the authority of all head, of all authority in creation? You know, who doesn't want to be growing in the knowledge of God? Who doesn't want to be strengthened with God's mighty power? These are great requests. But we notice as we read the prayer request, and as we think through the content of this prayer, he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To what end? What for? Well, he says, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that they might be fully pleasing to the Lord, so that they might bear good fruit or fruit in every good work, and so that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul would say, I'm praying for you that you'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might become theological giants with impeccable doctrine. That's not what he's praying for. Do you get that? Yeah. See, you guys know I've labored in studies, and I've earned a PhD in theology. So if anyone's going to be invigorated about you growing in knowledge, growing in your knowledge of the Scripture, growing in your knowledge of the Lord, so that you might have an impeccable doctrine, I could get excited about that. I could get really pumped about that. But that's not what Paul's praying for. Paul's not praying that you might grow in spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding and your spiritual knowledge so that you could defeat everyone in spiritual trivia and blow people away in your Sunday school classes by your spiritual knowledge. Wow, they know everything. That's not what Paul's praying for. He's praying for his spiritual grandchildren. And he's saying, man, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might actually mature, so that you might grow up, so that you might know what God is up to and your part in it and actually do it and participate in it. So Paul is praying not for theological giants with impeccable doctrine. He's actually praying for transformed lives. Just want you guys to mature. I don't want you just to have cognitive knowledge of certain truths, but I want the practical living that flows from knowing God and knowing God's word to be a reality in your life. Second, Paul prays for, yes, that they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? He wants them to patiently endure. Well, that's interesting. I thought he'd want you to transform continents. I thought he'd want you to change the world. You know, I'm praying that you would be strengthened with God's power so that you might change the world. No, I just want you to patiently endure with joy and thankfulness. I'm praying that you might be strengthened so that you might just endure patiently, and while you endure, be filled with joy and be filled with thanksgiving. You know, when someone grows in their knowledge of God, the first request, when someone grows in their knowledge of God, when someone grows in their knowledge of God's will and God's agenda, it increases their pleasure in God. It increases their pleasure in what God has revealed concerning himself, but it also increases their responsibility of their duties and the knowledge of what God has called them to do as his children as they mature. See, God has an agenda, and these people are a part of it, and these people have a part in it. And as their knowledge of God's will increases in them, it not only increases their pleasure in God, but it also increases in them the knowledge of their responsibility and of their duty as children. And you want to know what? You want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? That's going to be rather challenging in the host culture in which you live. You're not going to do it unless God strengthens you with power. You'll sit down. You won't do it. So Paul prays not only for wisdom and knowledge so that you might mature and do God's will, but I pray that you might have strength to patiently endure. Because if you want to flip over to chapter 2, this is his concern for him. Post the prayer, he says in verse 23, well, look at verse 21, and you who once were alienated, that's where you used to be, separated from God, and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, that was where you were, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. I'm praying for you that you won't sit down. I'm praying that you grow in your knowledge of God's will, that you might do it, and you'll need strength in order for that to happen. What a beautiful prayer for spiritual grandchildren. If I took this prayer, and I've been trying to use these prayers that we've been studying to morph and to change my praying and the content of my praying. And so I've done this with various prayers. I've not always shared them with you. I'm going to this morning. I've taken this prayer that Paul used to write to the Colossians, and I've kind of paraphrased it and rewrote it. And so here's what it would sound like in my journal. I thank God for you, Emmanuel family. I thank God for you, Emmanuel family, that you've heard the gospel of your salvation, believed it, and have come to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Having begun your Christian life, filled with love for one another and hope in the Lord, I pray that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of what you have been given and of what you have received. I pray that you wouldn't just know it, but that you would actually do it, that you would actually learn to live out your faith. You will need both deepening knowledge and increasing strength for this. So this is what I pray for you. I pray that God would increase your understanding, filling you with all spiritual wisdom, and I pray that God would give you strength to endure the long haul of discipleship. For I desire that you continue in the faith, patient, stable, steadfast, not move from the hope of the gospel. May your joy be in him, and may your thanks overflow to him. After all, it is God who has rescued you to himself and to his Son. Understanding his grace and living in the knowledge of all that you have in him is transformative. You have all of him. I pray that you will know it, grow in it, and be changed by it. That's my prayer. So we've looked at the context, we've learned from that, we've now looked at the content, we've learned from that. Let me move on to the last part, some conclusions, and this will go rather quickly. Some of them you've already heard. Three quick conclusions. First of all, Paul's regular prayer for people he's never met, has challenged me. I mentioned it already. I've had to repent of this. How regularly, in evaluating my own prayer life, how regularly am I praying for people outside of my circle of influence? How regularly am I praying for people outside of my family, my church, my needs, my people? As I evaluate my own praying, I think how small and even selfish my praying has become. My heart needs to be enlarged. As Pastor Matt shared this morning, one of the benefits of his sabbatical is actually visiting some other churches and saying, here's some other people where God is doing a good work. Look how they love one another. Look how they've been transformed by the gospel. And his heart has been enlarged. And I'm thinking, yeah, my heart needs to be enlarged as well. It'll do my heart good to be stretched in praying for other people, even people whom I've never met. This has increased my desire. I don't have to run after these reports. We get them. Reports of other brothers and sisters in faith that I can become active in prayer of. Second conclusion. Positive circumstances. Good reports. You read this letter. And Paul is like, you know, you guys have heard the gospel and you've believed it and you've been changed by it. You love one another. Your faith is growing. You have hope of Jesus' return. This is a fantastic report. Positive circumstances, good reports, and evidences of Christian life and Christian growth should be positive prompts to pray for more of the same. Do you follow that? And here's why I say that. I shared with someone recently, you know, here at the church we have a prayer chain, and we used to have a prayer list that we published every week. Now, some of you are going to think I'm a heretic. Someone's even laughing because they already know I'm a heretic. Right? I was somewhat happy when the weekly published prayer list actually ended. Because we have a prayer list that we used to publish every week, and we have a prayer chain. What makes the prayer list every week, every time? Brokenness, distress, disaster, health, financial distress. What makes the prayer chain any time and every time it comes in? Brokenness, disaster, distress. What do you pray for when you hear a good report? You know what we do? Oh, don't need to pray anymore. That's not what I'm finding in all of Paul's letters. I'm learning something here. When I hear of good things, positive Christian growth, changes in people's lives, that thanksgiving ought to overflow in more prayer for more of the same, because their need of those things never changes. We get a positive report, we get a positive thing, and we stopped praying. Like their need stopped. There are certain things that we pray for continually because our need of those things never changes. How many of you have grown in your knowledge of the Lord that you don't need to grow in your knowledge of the Lord anymore? Because I'm going to put you on my list and stop praying for you. I'm going to cross you off. Oh, don't need to pray for them anymore. They've got it. Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm learning from this. You know, we need to pray for one another in needs. Please don't hesitate to call the prayer chain. Say, my sister's in the hospital. She's facing... We need to pray for that. Please hear me out accurately. So when you have physical distress, financial needs, when you have those things, call in. We'll pray for you. We need to pray for those things. But what I'm getting at is our attitude when you hear a good report is we don't pray. And what I'm learning is thanksgiving ought to be a prompt for us to pray more for more of the same, because our need of that grace doesn't change. All right, last thing. I've already said this. The disciplined habit of regular times of prayer would be a good way to go. It's wonderful to have the freedom to pray all of the time, and we should take full advantage of that. That's a wonderful grace to us that we have a high priest. We can draw near to God continually. I get that, and it's wonderful. But I'm thinking the regular times of prayer will discipline our hearts in ways which are positive, in ways in which we begin to continually pray for certain people continually. And even I was challenged as I closed out the first service. You know, I haven't done this in a long time, but I haven't prayer journaled. You know, maybe that would help me. You know, maybe I say, you know, from 6 to 7 in the morning, I get up and I just do a prayer journal. And then from 9 till 10 in the evening, I do a prayer journal. That would get me consistently in the habit of praying. And it would get me consistently in the habit of praying to say, look, I'm going to pray for you on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock or 9 o'clock. And I think that might be good for us. Aren't you glad that Paul prayer journaled? Because we just looked at his prayer this morning. He wrote it out. So glad we've got it. All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're learning from these prayers. So glad that they're recorded for our benefit, for our instruction, for our good. We want our thinking to be changed by these prayers. We want our attitudes to be changed by these prayers. We want our activity to be changed by these prayers, because we want our desires to be in line with your desires. We want our lives to be in line with your will. And we are thankful for the grace that we have of coming to you and requesting even for more grace, for more of the same. Father, you have been so kind to us. We were alienated from you. We were broken off from you. We had no hope, but you have given us Christ. And in Christ we have righteousness, peace, acceptance, and hope, the hope of the resurrection. So kind, so good to us. May our thanksgiving overflow to you, and may our thanksgiving prompt us to pray for more of the same, because our need of you never changes. Grateful that you do not change, always the same. Grateful that we can approach you continually. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.